When we know who we are, we know what to do. And the reverse is true. When we don't know who we don't know what to do. And so if you find yourself stuck when it comes to making an important decision, maybe a decision that involves your finances, or a decision involving a relationship, or even a decision when it comes to your profession, your vocation, your sense of service, if you're stuck and you're just not sure what to do, rarely is it because of a lack of action, and often it's not even a lack of ideas. Often it is a lack of identity. We don't know who we are, so we don't know what to do. But the good news is once we know who we are, then we know what to do, which is why our identity is so important for us. And that is why we are doing this series. So 2 weeks ago, Pastor Dale kicked off this series, Rediscovered, where we're rediscovering what our identity is, who our identity is, and how it is rooted in Christ. And as we're going throughout this series, we are looking at the New Testament letter, the book we call Colossians. And that's where we're going to be today. So if you have a Bible, I want you to open it up to Colossians chapter 1, and we're going to begin in verse 15. And if you want to use one of the blue Bibles that we provide for you, it's found on page 1790 of that blue Bible that's in the pew back in front of you. As you turn in there, welcome everybody who is joining us online. Grateful to have you with us as we are continuing on in this series. You know, it's a really interesting thing. When you begin the process of trying to discover your own sense of identity, we discover something that actually is somewhat surprising. That we don't find our identity by focusing on ourselves. That actually, we find our identity by focusing on who God is. And with that, we come to Colossians 1:15. The Word of God says this: "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy. For God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." And today we're going to focus almost exclusively on verse 15. That says, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation." You know, images are really important, and images can often be very helpful. If you have an abstract concept that you're trying to communicate or to convey or to understand, an image can make all the difference in being able to understand that concept. And the reverse is true, that oftentimes if you have a wrong image or an unhelpful image, it can cause harm and it can be problematic. And I can just tell you that from personal experience, because I have ruined a lot of weekends and a lot of bookshelves by trying to follow the very unhelpful images found in IKEA instructions. I'm pretty confident every bookshelf from IKEA that I've ever tried to assemble had three images. Image one, lay everything out on the ground. Image two, put the wooden dowels in the pre-drilled holes. Image three, fully constructed bookshelf. It's like, I know there's more to this than this, right? So the same is true when it comes to our spiritual lives. That if we have the wrong image of God, it really affects our spiritual life, it affects our faith, it affects how we worship, it even affects our sense of identity. And God is very particular about making sure that we have the right image of him. In fact, God is so specific about this that he includes this in part of the Ten Commandments. So we have the Ten Commandments. One of those Ten Commandments is found in Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 and 5. It's the second commandment. And God says this: "You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or in the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. Which is honestly kind of surprising, because it's like, well, if an image could be helpful and God is invisible, then wouldn't it be a good idea for us to have an image for us to be able to worship? What could be wrong with having an image of God? And the context of when the Ten Commandments are given actually answered that question. So the story of the Ten Commandments is that Moses had led the people out of Egypt. God used him to lead them out of Egypt through the desert, and they stopped at Mount Sinai. And it's there that Moses, as a representative for the people of Israel, goes up on Mount Sinai, and he's receiving all of these instructions from God, including the Ten Commandments, one of which is, do not make an image of me. And down below, at the base of the mountain, there's the Israel camp. And while Moses is receiving those Ten Commandments to not make an idol, that's exactly what they're doing down at camp. They say, Moses has been gone. It's been 40 days. We don't think the guy's coming back, so it's time for us to get a new leader. We need a new God. We need something we can look at to worship. So they get Moses' brother, Aaron, involved, and they say, make us an idol, and they bring all their gold, and he fashions a golden image of a calf or a young bull, and then they set it up, and they say, this is the God that led us out of Egypt, and then Aaron panics, and he's trying to save face, and so he's like, well, no, actually, this is Yahweh, so we're going to have a celebration to Yahweh, and so they set up all of these sacrifices, and they make these burnt offerings to Yahweh, but in front of this golden calf. And then in Exodus 32, it tells us that after making these sacrifices, the people of Israel then gave in to revelry, which is just a nice, kind way of saying they were behaving badly and engaging in activity that God never wanted his people to engage in, things that were bad for them and bad for their bodies, and they just were misusing who they were. And you look at that scene and you're like, what happened to these people? How is it that they ended up behaving this way? And the answer is the image of God that they had was wrong. And what that whole narrative teaches us is this: it's that when we have the wrong image of God, we worship God in the wrong way. That the wrong image of God will always lead us to the wrong way of worship. And of course, the image they had of God was wrong. How could the image not be wrong? But think about this with me. They were trying to say God was reduced to the shape of a bull. I mean, that inevitably is going to be wrong, because if you say that God is the creator of all things and he made everything in heaven and on earth and under the sea, then what could you possibly find in all of creation that would ever be an adequate representation for his image? Nothing. Because anything you pick is somehow going to limit God. And once you limit God, you're going to worship him in the wrong way, because you're going to see him in the wrong way. And that's exactly what happened to the people of Israel. I mean, no doubt they looked at this bull and they probably just started making some assumptions on this is what God's like. Right? And so if God's like this powerful bull that is powerful when we need him, but you know, is like we can put him in the pen like we do other animals when we don't need him, then all of a sudden that just starts to affect how you worship God. And that starts to affect how you see yourself. It's almost as like the people of Israel are like, well, if we just appease God like we appease these bulls and we feed them and we make these sacrifices, then we can choose to live however we want. And then God's power is there when we need it, and he leaves us alone when we don't. And so in other words, let's party right after we pray. And that's just kind of the image that you see. The people of Israel are just so misled because their image of God was wrong. This is why God is so insistent that we have to have the right image of him. Now today, most of us don't carve things out of wood and bow down to it. We don't fashion golden idols and say that this is God and we worship it. But much like the people of Israel, we have wrong images of God in our society. And those wrong images limit our worship, and they affect how we see ourselves. So let me just give you four of them that are very common today. The first is the wrong image of God is the spiritual sage God. What we mean by this is the idea that God is like a spiritual guru. And that God, even if he exists someplace, is like up on top of the mountain of spirituality. And then if God's up there, if you can just kind of make it up there, wherever there is, then you're going to reach spiritual enlightenment, you're going to find peace, you're going to find your own sense of identity, and whatever path gets you up there is the right path for you. And you know, just like there's multiple ways to climb a mountain, any path is good as long as it gets you to where you need to go. So there's any path, and any path you can take is a good path to get to God. That's just what our society believes. Now, many of us who are faithful, committed followers of Jesus, we hear that and we're like, whoa, 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 time out. Jesus said he's the way, the truth, and the life. There's only one way. There's only one path. And so often, then Christians will insert themselves into the societal conversation. Have you had these conversations? Where you're like, no, Jesus says he's the only way. And then the people who kind of believe that, like, it doesn't really matter, all religions are the same, it just whatever gets you to the top of the mountain works, they look at that and they're like, well, how can that be? Because there's multiple ways to get up a mountain. And then you're like, no, Jesus says it's the only one way. And they're like, well, how do you know Jesus said that? And they're like, well, the Bible says. And then they're like, well, I don't believe that the Bible is the only answer. And we're like, well, the Bible is the only answer. And they're like, well, why do you think that? And we're like, because the Bible says so. And then you're just stuck in this, like, endless loop, and we're upset, they're upset, and nobody's any closer to God. So, here's the issue. Often as Christians, we jump in and we start arguing with people about their path to God. That's not where we start. Challenge the image. See, the image of God is wrong. God is not a spiritual sage who's sitting on top of a mountain and you have to go figure out how to get up to him. That's the wrong image of God. If that's the image of God you have, anything you do in worship is going to be wrong. God does not play spiritual hide and seek with us. God is a God who has chosen to reveal himself to us. And the danger with having this mindset that you got to go find God is it places an enormous burden on you that you were never meant to carry. And there are many people today who are, their souls are being crushed because they think their spiritual journey and their spiritual life is completely up to them. They have to figure it out on their own. And that is a daunting task. Here's the reality. I'll just say this as boldly as I can. Any God you have to find is not a God worth finding because that's not really God. It's really about you. And it's about your own thoughts on what spirituality even means. The right image is that God has revealed himself to us. That God said, you don't have to go find me, I found you. In fact, that's what scripture is. So don't think of this as like another option of a religious text. This is God's own very word where he chooses to reveal himself to us so that we know who he is and so that we can properly respond to him. Right, so to make sure the image that we have of God is the right image, because the wrong image is always going to lead us in the wrong way. Okay, here's the second image of God that is wrong that we often have in our society or in our own lives, and this is the scorekeeping God. Our ninth graders go through a program here at Wooddale Church called AUG. It stands for Approved Unto God. They have a whole section on misconceptions of God. And this one, maybe this one's like close to the vending machine God, Heather. I don't know. But you can let me know if it is. But often we just assume that God keeps score with us because we keep score with other people. Right? Like you just keep score with people that you're in relationship with. It's just human nature. It's like I do something for you, so you're going to do something for me. It's just we have this like reciprocal nature to our lives. And so we assume that God's the same way and that God's just kind of keeping score. Even for those of us who know theologically that Christ has paid everything for us, and so that's the reason that, you know, we don't earn our salvation, even then, we still have this mindset when we approach God that his interactions with us are based on our performance or how we've behaved. And so it affects our identity. Because there are many of us who will go into life and we see that bad things happen and we think, well, this is probably punishment for me doing the wrong thing. Or we see good things happen and we're like, oh, well, God's rewarding me for my good behavior. Or the reverse starts happening. So bad things happen to us, but we're pretty confident that we've been doing a whole lot of good things. I've been giving you the prayers. I've been going to church. I've been feeding the money into the vending machine. Now it's time for me to get my snack. Right? So I've done my deal, and now God, look what happens here. And we can get frustrated with God because he has not responded to us the way he's supposed to because he's not keeping score the same way we are. Or the other thing can happen where God's been blessing us and we know that we haven't been living up to the standard, and so we feel like, uh-oh, it's just a matter of time before God gets even with me. And so we don't even enjoy the blessings that he's given to us. We just wait for the other shoe to drop. See, we have the wrong image of God. It affects our worship and it affects our identity. So if you struggle with the scorekeeping God, let me just give you a phrase to use. You could write this down. Here's the phrase: I am not my performance. You are not your performance. God does not keep score with you. The score is done. There is no score to be kept anymore. Jesus covered everything. And that is true for our salvation. That is true for our everyday lives. And we have got to get to the place in our life where we understand that we are not defined by our performance. Your identity is not based on how good you have been or how bad you have been. Your identity is who God says you are. If you've accepted Jesus Christ, he says, you are my child. That's who you are. And we have to believe that that is true. Okay, third wrong image of God is the side-taking God. We live in a polarized world. Our own nation, everything is red or blue. It's up or down. It's black or white. It's this or that. I mean, we just lived in a very polarized world. It's not even just our own nation. Our entire world is becoming polarized. If you just pay attention to what's happening globally, there is an increasing tension between nationalism and globalism in virtually every nation state around the world right now. And so in a highly polarized environment, it is very common for people to just assume then that God has taken a side in this polarized world. And it just so happens that he has taken our side, whatever side you are on, right? Everyone claims that God is on their side. And the danger with this is that you can look at scripture and you can find probably something that relates to any side virtually, and then claim that this is what God says, and so therefore God must be on your side. But then what happens is if we assume that God's on our side, we don't ever question our side. Because we just assume that if God's on our side, everything our side does is justified. And all of a sudden, we start just acting like we're justified in everything that we choose to do. So scripture has this powerful scene. Actually, it happens right after the people of Israel have moved into the promised land. So Moses, their leader, dies, and Joshua becomes their leader. They cross the Jordan River. They go into the promised land. And shortly after they're in the land, Joshua, their leader, runs into a man with a drawn sword. And in scripture, it's unclear if this is an angel or if this is God himself. But either way, Joshua comes up to the man and says, "Are you for us or are you for our enemies? Which side are you on?" And the response, "Neither. But as the commander of the Lord's army, I have now come." And then that messenger goes on to tell Joshua that God has given the city of Jericho to the people of Israel. But the context is, don't think that God has sided with you. You are to take God's side. He doesn't take ours. That's so important for us to understand, because the difference is, if that's true, then everything that our side does or everything that we do, we then have to look and say, does this align with God? And there are certain things that are absolutely going to line up with God, and there are certain things that aren't going to line up with God, and we need to come into alignment with God, not him coming into alignment with our side. And God just wants us to understand this. In fact, even Peter, writing to the early church, and at the time they were all anxious about, well, when is Jesus going to return, and when is justice finally going to be served, and when is his judgment finally going to come? Peter writes this in 2 Peter 3:9. It says, "The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." See, God's desire is for everyone to turn from their side and come to his side. That's repentance. And God is patiently waiting and inviting people to do that. And if we're with God, then we need to be people who do that as well. Okay, fourth and final wrong image of God is the Scrooge God. I mean, there are some of us that just think God's holding out on us, that God doesn't want to give us his best, that God doesn't want to bless us, that God doesn't want us to be successful. Then, yeah, sure, maybe God's going to give us heaven, but here on earth, he's going to just make us suffer through a whole bunch of things because he's either trying to teach us a lesson, or this is punishment for how I acted, or I haven't prayed enough prayers, or I haven't done enough things, or whatever the case is. We are just convinced that God is withholding. And if you think God is holding out on you, listen, you don't really worship him. If anything, maybe you try to appease him, or you try to get something out of him, try to convince him maybe to give you something, but you don't really worship him for who he is. And this concept of God can leave our identities with the sense that God is primarily or maybe only concerned about our eternity, but he just doesn't care about our day-to-day lives. And so that means it's up to you to figure out your daily life. And many of us are approaching God that way. But that's not who God is. In fact, Jesus challenges that image himself. In Matthew 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is speaking to a bunch of people who likely have that concept of God, who are so worried and so consumed about the things of this life. And Jesus says, therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life. Don't worry about what you eat or drink or about your body, what you'll wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? But then Jesus goes on to say, look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Jesus is saying, listen, if God personally takes the time to make sure that the birds of the air are fed, how much more is he going to be intimately involved in the details of your life? That you would approach that God in a very different way. So are you getting it? You see how this works? If we have the wrong image of God, we worship him the wrong way, and then it affects how we see ourselves. So with all these wrong images of God, and there are plenty, we could go through so many more that are prevalent, how do we find the right image? How do we find that right image of God so we can worship him the right way and we can see ourselves the right way? Well, what Paul is telling us here in Colossians chapter 1 is part of the reason that God said, don't make an image for me in the Ten Commandments is because he already has an image. And the image is Jesus. That's what he's saying. In verse 15, he says, the Son is the image of the invisible God. You want to know what God looks like? Look at Jesus. You want to know what God thinks about you? Look at Jesus. If you want to know what God would act like if he was among us, if you want to know what God cares about, if you want to know the heart of God, if you want to know the nature of God, you just need to look at Jesus because he is the image. And so for us, what this means is it means that every time we are wondering what is God really like, we just come back to Jesus. And this is not something Paul made up. Jesus actually affirms this himself. During the Last Supper, Jesus was having a conversation with his followers, and he was telling them he's about ready to go away, and they're not understanding what this is all about. And so Thomas, one of his disciples, says this in John 14. He says, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so you know how do we know the way? And Jesus answers this in John 14, 6. He says this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and you have seen him. Jesus is saying, it's me. I am the image of the invisible God. And Philip, who is sitting at the table, is not quite getting it. And I just appreciate that scripture records this because I probably wouldn't have gotten it at this moment. And so Philip has a follow-up question that I know I would have had, you probably would have had. So Philip says in verse 8, well, Lord, show us the Father and that'll be enough for us. And Jesus answers in verse 9, and I'm sure this was just full of compassion, looking at Philip, looking at the disciples, looking at you and me. Don't you know me? Don't you know me? Philip, even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? You want to get your image of God right? Know Jesus. Because when we know Jesus, we know who God the Father is. And when that happens, we then start to know ourselves. And here's the connection. I want you to look at the back half of verse 15 in Colossians chapter 1. It says, the Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Okay, so I'm going to jump into some Og teaching right here. When we say firstborn over all creation, when Scripture says that, do not understand that this is saying that Jesus was the first act of creation. Don't believe that God then gave birth to Jesus first and that is what started creation. That is not true. Jesus was not created. He has always existed. That we believe in a triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And those co-equal aspects of the triune God have always existed. They have never not existed. So Jesus was not created by God the Father. He's already existed. So what this is saying is not that he was born first among creation, but in the original Greek, that word firstborn means he's the source. Oh, so this makes more sense now. So Jesus is the source of all creation because he's God. And if he's the source of all creation, then listen, he's the source of every created being, which means Jesus is your source of identity. You want to know who you are, you have to get right with Jesus. And it starts with him because he's the source of every created being. Everything was made in him and through him and for him. And then I just love how this is organized. Verse 15 through 20, we often think is a baptismal hymn. The scholars believe that this in the early church was a hymn that was read or sang or recited as people were being baptized into faith in Jesus Christ, which is an act of identity. And this passage is just so deeply poetic. But there's a mirroring that happens. So in verse 15, is kind of a bookend to who Jesus is when you get to verses 19 and 20. And so when you read them together, it just kind of gives a completion of what this is. So if you look at verses 19 and 20 of Colossians 1, it says, for God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him. That's what we've been talking about. And through him to reconcile to himself all things. And so that's the concept there, that once we understand who Jesus is and we see him for who he is, we then start to understand that the reason that we see Jesus this way is that Jesus is here to reconcile people to the Father, that he is to reconcile people to God, that our sense of identity, who we are, changes because we are now made right with God because of what Jesus has done. And if that's true, and those of us find our identity in Jesus, that means that our identity then is to join Jesus in reconciling a lost world to their creator. That's part of our sense of identity. So how do we bring something like this home? This is a little theological and a little abstract. What's this mean for us? I think what it means for us is this. It's to let God's image come into focus. And we do this in two ways. The first way is let God's image come into focus in your own personal time with the Lord. That every day you and I can sit with God's word, which is his self-revelation, and we can be in prayer, and we can understand who Jesus is and have that challenge and shape the images that we have of who God is. And when we get the image right, we're going to respond to God in the right way. And we get the image right, we start seeing ourselves in the right way. And the second is that we then get the opportunity to show a world that is lost and confused who Jesus really is. That we get to be his hands and feet, and we get to reflect his image to a world that has been blinded to the truth of who Jesus is. And that is desperately needed in our day and age. This kind of all got brought home for me a couple weeks ago. I was at the dentist's office, and I was getting my teeth cleaned, and so I'm in the chair, and I'm being leaned back in the chair, and as I was leaning back, the hygienist, he goes, hey, so what do you do for a living? Which is just always like, this is going to be interesting to see how this conversation goes. So I said, well, I'm the pastor at Wooddale Church, and then he stuck a bunch of stuff in my mouth, so now I can't talk, but I can listen. And so then he just starts going on kind of a soapbox of like his own philosophy of religion. And it's so much of what our society believes today. I mean, he's like, well, you know, I just believe that all religion is kind of the same. And so whatever works for you is good for you, but there's no right answer. And I don't even know if God exists, but if he does exist, then it must be this way. And all these reasons. And he's just, and as he's going through and talking about this, and I'm just listening to it, my apologetics training is kicking in. And so I'm like, okay, well, that's a logical fallacy. And that's a red herring argument. And, you know, that's a hasty generalization. And I'm like, okay, like, this is just bad thinking, right? Like, the guy, this just doesn't even make sense. And so I'm just listening to all this, and I'm, you know, I can't talk, right? Which is probably to my benefit. And so I pray. I'm like, God, what do you want me to say to this guy? Like, you set this up. There's no mistake here that we're having this, conversation. I wasn't talking. And so I'm like, I just pray. And then I thought about this message. And I thought about the image. And I thought, listen, rather than systematically walk this guy through all of his bad thinking and logic, just challenge the image. And so he put the sucker thing in the mouth, and they were sucking up the water. Does it get your tongue, by the way? Like, every time it gets my tongue. Anyway, so it, like, gets all the water out. And so now I have my window, right? This is, like, my moment to speak. And so I said, well, hey, you know, talking about religion, I said, you know, here's what we as followers of Jesus believe. We believe that Jesus is the one who shares with us what the real image of God is. And what Jesus says is that God is our heavenly Father. This guy was a dad, and I'm a dad, and he had been telling me about his kid. And I said, you know, we're both dads. And I said, man, isn't it great when we have a relationship with our kids? Like, you'd do anything for your kids, and you want to be in relationship with your kids? Jesus says God's the same way. And so rather than we have to go figure him out or find him or, you know, on our own to figure that out, like a good father, he reveals himself to us and invites us to be in relationship with him. And I'm staring this way, and he's behind me, so I can't see any reaction. And this is like the awkward moment. And he goes, you know, I've never thought about it that way. And he goes, I kind of like that image. He goes, all right, well, you're all done here. I'm going to send the dentist in. And he walks out the door. And so then I'm just sitting there, right? And I'm having that moment. If you've had this conversation, you've had this moment. You're like, too much? Like, was that too much? Not enough? Like, should I have invited him to pray a prayer with me? Like, what do you do in that moment, right? Like, I was just sitting there. I was like, no. This is right. This is our identity. We are not here to condemn the world for all their faulty logic and all their misguided notions. We are here to challenge and to give them a better image of God. And in order to do that, we have to make sure we have the right image as well. Wooddale Church, I am convinced that the people of the Twin Cities are desperate to see God clearly. And God has put us here for that purpose. He wants us to understand his image, to know his image, to respond to his image, so we can be his image. The Twin Cities does not need another loud voice in the midst of the fray saying you're doing it wrong. What it needs is it needs someone that can show them a better way forward. That is what Jesus is inviting us into. Because this world is lost and is hurting and is going to spend an eternity separated from God if we don't challenge the image. That is why it is so important for us to get our identity right. Because we're going to have countless opportunities like that. But when we know who we are, we'll know what to do. Father, we are grateful for your word. Lord, it is by your word that we know who you are. Father, we are so thankful that you have given us this truth. Father, I pray that we would understand more clearly who we are in Christ Jesus. And Lord, that we would then be people who make Jesus known. So Father, I pray that you would give us the opportunity this week to share with somebody the true image of God that you have given to us. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.